الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له، واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. Lord, the praise belongs to Allah, the praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whomever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave servant and His messenger. I'd like to continue this evening, inshallah, with our discussion from the explanation al-Jadeed, the Sharh Kitab al-Tawheed, by al-Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab ibn Sulaiman al-Tamimi al-Najdi. And its explanation al-Jadeed by Sheikh Muhammad al-Qara'i, Hafidhahu Allah, may Allah protect and preserve him. In this lecture number 12, the chapter that we have reached is entitled Bab La Yuzbahu Lillahi Bimakan Yuzbahu Fihi Lighayrillah, that it is not acceptable and it is not considered as legitimate that sacrifice should be made to Allah for the sake of Allah, that anyone should make a sacrifice purely for the sake of Allah in a place where sacrifice has been made to other than Allah. In this chapter follows the previous chapter, Majaati Azab Lilaylillah, that is, the narrations or reports or evidences related to making a sacrifice for other than Allah. Azab Lilaylillah, making a sacrifice for other than Allah. In that chapter, the Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah mentioned a number of proofs, both from the Quran as well as from the Sunnah, proving that al-zabh or al-nahr, the sacrifice, spilling of blood of an animal in the name of Allah for the sake of Allah, that is an act of ibadah. And whoever does it for other than Allah, then it becomes an act of shirk, a shirk al-akbar, meaning a shirk which takes someone out of Islam. And from the proofs that we mentioned is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the curse of Allah upon the one who makes a sacrifice, man dhabaha li ghayrillah, whoever makes a sacrifice to other than Allah. And in this chapter, he looks at it from a different perspective. Last week he talked about the prohibition of making a sacrifice for other than Allah, meaning that someone slaughters an animal and their intention is to seek the pleasure of someone other than Allah, or to seek reward from or some benefit from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is clearly shirk. However, in this chapter he talks about someone making a sacrifice for the sake of Allah, but in a place where sacrifices have been made or continue to be made to other than Allah. And this is comes under the category of wasail, or the means, or those things that lead to shirk. It's not an act of shirk in itself, shirk akbar, but it leads to shirk. It is one of the means that opens the way to shirk, and therefore that which leads to shirk, it is also prohibited. So here, in the shirk, in the chapter wherein he says, La yuzbahu lillah, that there is no zabh, or slaughtering, or sacrifice for Allah, bi makan, in a place, or near a place, yuzbahu fi lighayrillah, where there is sacrifice made to other than Allah. The expression used in the chapter heading, La yuzbahu lillah, most of the scholars said that this La is La and Nafiya. The La that indicates negation. Not La and Nahiya, the La which indicates prohibition. There is a difference between La in the Arabic language used for negating something, and the La that is used for prohibiting something. And most of the scholars said this La is La and Nafiya, a negation, that there is no zabh, there is no sacrifice. It is not considered, it doesn't count, it is not acceptable for anyone to make a sacrifice in a place where sacrifices are made to other than Allah. However, in the Arabic language, the use of la and nafiya, negation, sometimes is used to include both negation and prohibition. And it is a more comprehensive meaning if the use of the negation, la and nafiya, is used to negate the acceptance of such an act and also to indicate that that act is also prohibited. And there is a difference between the negation of something and the prohibition of something. For example, if a woman travels to Mecca for a pilgrimage without a mahram, though that traveling to Mecca for pilgrimage is prohibited, but the Hajj, if she performs anything else correctly, is accepted. The negation here, in this negation, it includes the negation of the thing as well as the prohibition, where the prohibition of the woman traveling without a mahram doesn't negate the pilgrimage. It doesn't negate the pilgrimage. But it is prohibited to have to do so, to travel to Mecca for the purpose of pilgrimage without a mahram. So though it is prohibited, the act of pilgrimage itself is not necessarily negated. Whereas here, the use of la and nafiya, negation, it is meant to include both that the thing is negated, nullified, as well as the fact that it is prohibited. So it is including two meanings here. One, that it is prohibited, and two, that if a person does it, it's also negated. It doesn't count. I hope that it's clear, because this is an important point, the use of this type of expression by Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah, it is showing the meticulousness of the expressions that he used in this book. So we understand from this that it is prohibited to make a sacrifice in a place where sacrifices are made to other than Allah. Even though our intention is to do it for Allah, it's prohibited to do so. And if someone does it, it's also negated, it's nullified, it doesn't count. There's no credit for it. In fact, it counts as a sin because it's haram, so it will be a sin against them. Then we use another expression here, لَا يُضْحَ لِلَّهِ بِمَكَانٍ بِ is used here, in place of fi, and it is also including two meanings. It includes the meaning of bi, and it includes the meaning of fi. Bi means مُجَارَ, means to be near something. And fi means ظرفية, it is in that place itself. Here the meaning of this expression بِمَكَان, it means it is not allowed to make a sacrifice for the sake of Allah in a place. In the place where sacrifice is made to other than Allah, as well as near the place. As well as near, because ظرفية means near. And it also includes the meaning of fi, in. So it is prohibited to make a sacrifice near the place where sacrifice is made to other than Allah. And even more so, it is prohibited to make the sacrifice in the place itself where the sacrifice is made to other than Allah. So both near as well as in, it is prohibited. The Shaykh mentions the first of two evidences in this chapter, the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah At-Tawbah, in verse 108, لا تقم فيه أبدا. This la is not la and nahiya, prohibition. Do not stand in it, in that place. The place he is referring to is the masjid which was built in opposition to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in opposition to Islam. La taqum fihi abadan. Not now, today, nor ever in the future. That masjid will remain as a place which is prohibited to perform prayer in. And even though the masjid was destroyed, the place where it's at also is prohibited to stand in that place for prayer. لا تكن فيه أبدا لمسجد أسس على التقوى من أول يوم أحق أن تقوم فيه. But in fact the masjid which has been built, its foundation has been built from the very first day upon taqwa, piety, righteousness. Here the meaning of taqwa, that masjid was built from the very beginning in obedience to Allah and His Messenger. For the pleasure of Allah and to support the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. From the very first day it was built, and that masjid has no right that you should stand in it. In fact, the other masjid has no right that you should pray in it. But this masjid is the one that has the right for you to pray in it. Fihi, this masjid which was built from the very first day on taqwa, fihi rijalun yuhibbuna an yatatahharu. Wallahu yuhibbu mutahhirin. Clearly, in that masjid, there are men who love to purify and to clean themselves. They love a tahara, purification, physically as well as spiritually, being free from sins and shirk and corruption and so on. And Allah loves those who purify themselves. Before this verse, The verse preceding it is also important. The verse in Surah Al-Tawbah preceding this one, verse 107, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the masjid that he is saying not to stand in. وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا. And as for those who have taken a masjid, ضِرَارًا, as a means of causing harm to Islam and the Muslims, وَقُفْرًا, and as a means of disbelief, because kufr was established in that masjid, وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and to separate, to cause disunity among the believers, وَإِرْفَادًا, meaning حَارَبَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ, and also as a station or an outpost or a center for those who oppose Allah and His Messenger from before, referring to a man who was opposed to Islam and he had left from Medina, but he had given instructions and he was guiding these people to set up this masjid in opposition to Islam. Then he says, وَلَا يَحْلِفُنَّ إِنْ أَرَدَنَا إِلَّا الْحُسْنَى, that, and they will swear that we didn't want anything except to do something good. الحسنى, we didn't do any harm, but we wanted to do good. والله يشهد إنهم لكاذبون, and Allah bears witness, and Allah knows best, He bears witness that indeed they are liars. This is the masjid that was set up for causing harm and disbelief and separating the believers, and as a station for the enemies of Allah and His Messenger. This is the masjid that is referred to in this ayah, لا تكن فيه أبدا, don't stand in it for prayer ever at any time, not now or in the future. And the Shaykh says, Shaykh al-Qara'awi, Hafidh al-Allah, Allah protect and preserve him, he says that in this hadith, the Prophet, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this ayah, he has prohibited him from praying in Masjid al-Dirar, the masjid that was set up to cause harm to Islam and to separate the believers and to establish kufr. He has prohibited him from praying in this masjid, and he said, that this masjid from the very beginning, its foundation was set upon evil intentions. I need to do something evil from the very beginning. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the believers to pray in the masjid which was set up from the very beginning for the establishment of obedience to Allah and His Messenger. Then he prays, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the people of this masjid, yani the masjid that was set up from the very beginning, istisa, من أول يوم على التقوى, and that refers to, and some of the scholars said Masjid Quba, and some of the scholars said Masjid al-Nabawi, the Prophet's Masjid in Medina, and Ibn Kathir said that both of these means may be applicable. As for the authentic hadith, it seems to suggest that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly stated that the masjid which was built from the very beginning upon taqwa is a masjid, the Masjid al-Nabawi, the Prophet's Masjid in Medina. In any case, it can also refer to Masjid Quba, which was the first masjid that the Prophet ﷺ built when he arrived on the outskirts of Medina, even before he built his masjid in Medina. Both of them were established upon taqwa from the very first day in any case. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also praised the people of the masjid which was founded from the first day upon taqwa. And he mentioned that they were very eager to establish a tahara and al-nazaqa, purity and cleanliness in their lives. Meaning physical purity and cleanliness as well as spiritual purity and cleanliness, avoiding nifaq, hypocrisy and disbelief and shirk and so on. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes clear that He loves those who purify themselves from all types of uncleanliness, physical as well as spiritual. In this hadith the Shaykh mentions seven points that may be derived from this ayat. He mentioned seven points that may be derived from it. The first of them is the prohibition of encouraging falsehood. The prohibition of encouraging falsehood. And that is understood from the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited the Muslims from praying in that masjid. Even though the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions, if they prayed in that masjid, they would have been praying purely for the sake of Allah. But their presence in there encouraged falsehood. It would have encouraged falsehood. It would have encouraged the people of falsehood by the appearance of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his righteous companions, radiallahu anhu ajma'in. So, in this we understand that it is prohibited to encourage falsehood in any way. We shouldn't support or encourage people in falsehood, such as recommending places of evil and corruption, or recommending the books or writings of people who are known to oppose Islam, or people who are innovators in Islam, and so on. We shouldn't encourage falsehood in any way. We shouldn't encourage people to go to places where falsehood is spread and innovation is taught. But we should in fact discourage it. The second point that we mentioned from this is the obligation of rejecting evil by abandoning its people. And here the translator of the Sharh of Kitab al-Tawheed has translated this expression incorrectly. The correct translation of this expression, it is the obligation of rejecting al-munkar, evil, whether it is sin or that which is haram, or the abandoning of the obligatory act. The obligation of rejecting al-munkar, evil, by bikhadli ahlihi, by abandoning and separating ourselves from the people of the munkar, by separating ourselves from them. This is one of the ways of making inkar, or rejection of evil, is by separating ourselves and leaving and abandoning the people of corruption and evil. Number three, the clarification of the danger of the hypocrite on the Islamic community or the Islamic ummah, the danger of these hypocrites as in the case of those people who broke the masjid in opposition to Islam, and the obligation of warning against them. The obligation of warning against them. Number four, he mentions he says, Fadl Masjid Quba, or the virtue, excellence, or merit of Masjid Quba, in that he is taking the position that the masjid which is referred to here as the Masjid Ussis ala Taqwa, he is understanding the opinion of some of the scholars that it is Masjid Quba. While the translator has placed both names, Masjid Quba as well as the Masjid of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and perhaps it's not the literal translation of the text of the book, but in any case it's the proper, more proper or more correct place. It should indicate the merit or the excellence of the Prophet's Masjid صلى الله عليه وسلم first, and Masjid Quba also, in that both of them were established upon Taqwa from the very beginning. Number five, the affirmation of the characteristic صفة المحبة لله سبحانه وتعالى, the establishment of the confirmation of the characteristic of love that Allah سبحانه وتعالى loves. And this is clearly indicated in the ayah that Allah سبحانه وتعالى says, وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُطَهِّرِينَ, that Allah loves those who purify themselves and keep themselves clean. Number six, that Islam encourages and is eager to encourage and mubah cleanliness. Islam makes a great point of cleanliness, and Muslims should try to be clean in every way. And the last thing is that mentions the prohibition of as-salat in Masjid al-Dirar, or in its place, even though that masjid was destroyed by the Prophet and his companion, the prohibition of praying in that masjid as well as in its place until Yawm al-Qiyamah. The relation of this ayah to the chapter under discussion, the prohibition of slaughtering for the sake of Allah in a place in which slaughter has been done for other than Allah, is that it is not permissible. And this ayah indicates it is not permissible to do acts of obedience to Allah, acts of worship, such as salat in that masjid which was set up against Islam. It's not, even though salat is a good deed and you're doing it for the sake of Allah, that it's not permissible to do so. So this ayah indicates that it's not permissible to do acts of obedience in the place which is known for disobedience to Allah. In the place which is known for disobedience to Allah. And to most of those things, any virtuous or righteous acts which are prohibited in such a place is sacrificing in a place which is known for being a place where the pagans used to sacrifice to other than Allah. So this relationship between this ayah and the chapter heading which is talking about making sacrifice, and the ayah is talking about salat, but the meaning that is coming between them is that both of them are acts of ta'ah, obedience, and both of them are prohibited in the place which is known for disobedience to Allah, so that the people will not be encouraged to go to that place, and so that there will not be any confusion, especially in the case where the prayer of the Muslims, the believers, in the place of the hypocrites is the same in form as the prayer of the hypocrites. They are praying the same way. So people may think that they are with them and that they are part of them. And likewise, the sacrifice of slaughter in the place where the pagans slaughtered their sacrifice to other than Allah, the manner of slaughter is the same. It is cutting the throat and draining the blood. The believer who worships Allah alone sacrificed in the same way as the pagan who was sacrificing to the idol. Therefore, since the manner or the outward form of the act of worship is the same, then it is prohibited to perform that act, even though the intention of the believer is for Allah and the intention of the pagan is for other than Allah, but intention is not the same, therefore the outward form of the worship is the same, therefore it's prohibited. And then he says that the relationship between this ayat and Tawheed in general is that this ayat indicates the prohibition of everything which in the end leads to shirk. يعني if something in the end of it leads to shirk, then that thing is prohibited. It is one of the means that lead to shirk, then it's also prohibited. And this is indicated in that even though the people may intend to do something good, but if they do it in the place of disobedience, then it may eventually lead either in themselves or to others to encourage them to that place and to fall into those acts of disobedience. Then he mentions, يعني a brief summary concerning the masjid of Dirah, and he says that the munafiqeen, they go to masjid intending by it to separate the Muslims and to cause harm to the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. So when they were finished building it, they said, verily we have built it for the weak and the sick at the times of rain. يعني so that the people don't have to go far to the Prophet's masjid, the weak and the sick and the elderly, they built it for in their interest. So they requested from the Prophet ﷺ to pray in it, so that it would take on a legal nature. And the Prophet ﷺ promised them to pray in it, and when he was returning from Ghazwa to Tabuk, when he was returning from the Battle of Tabuk, and he was coming near to Medina, this ayah was revealed, prohibiting him from performing the prayer in that masjid, and therefore he ordered his companions to destroy it. This is the brief history of Masjid Ad-Dirar. The second evidence that the Shaykh mentions, it is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that is reported, as he mentioned that the Amr Allahu Abu Dawood wa isnaduhu ala sharfihima, that is reported by Abu Dawood, and its chain of narrators is in accordance with the conditions set by the two Imams, that is al-Bukhari and Muslim. And that hadith, it was declared to be authentic previously by al-Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani in his book al-Tarkhis al-Hadiyya, and it was also declared more recently by Shaykh al-Albani rahimahullah in his book the Sahih al-Sunnah Abu Dawud. It is a Sahih hadith. This hadith, which is quoted from Thabit ibn al-Dahhaq radiyallahu anhu, قال نظر رجل أن ينحر إبلا أو إبلا ببوانة. In the text of the Sunnah of Abu Dawud, there is an expression that is present, which is not here in the text of Kitab al-Sawir, نَذَرَ رَجُلٌ عَلَىٰ أَحْدِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَنْ يَنْحَرَ إِبْلًا بِبُوَانَةً. But a man made a vow, never, he made a vow in the time of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم to sacrifice camel at a place called Buwana. And again, there are some words that are found in the Sunnah of Abu Dawud, not found in the text of Kitab al-Sawir. And in the text of the hadith, he says, فَأَتَى النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَقَالَ أُنِّي نَذَرْتُ أَنْ أَنْحَرَ إِبْلًا بِبَوَانَةَ. These words are not found in the text of Kitab al-Sawir, but they are found in the text of the hadith in Sunnah of Abu Dawud. That man came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and said to him, that I have vowed to sacrifice a camel at a place called Buwana. فَقَالَ النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم هل كان فيها وثن من أوثان الجاهلية يعبد. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said to him, asking, in that place Buwana, was there a wathan, idol of the idols of the time of Jahiliyyah that was worshipped? Was there some idol worship in that place? قال لا. And the people said no. قال فهل كان فيها عيد من أعيادهم. Then he asked, was there indeed a festival or feast for a recurring celebration? At a certain time every year the people used to come to that place to have a celebration of the celebrations of the people of Jahiliyyah, of the people of the Mushrikeen. Was there some Eid of the celebrations of the pagans in that place? قال لا. They said no. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. At that point all of us concerned that this place didn't have any prohibitive factor, and it wasn't a place where idols were worshipped previously, nor was it a place of the festivals or festivities of the people of Jahiliyyah. Then he said, in that case there is no harm. The Prophet Allah said, أَوْفِي بِمَذْرِكِ. Then fulfill your vow. Fulfill your vow. He ordered him then to fulfill the vow. فَإِنَّهُ. And then he said, فَإِنَّهُ لَا وَتَاءَ لِنَذَرٍ فِي مَعْتِيَةِ اللَّهِ. So verily, there is no fulfilling of a vow which is in disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an important rule. He ordered him to fulfill his vow because there was no act of disobedience involved in it. There was no act of, if there was an act of disobedience involved in it, then he would not have ordered him to fulfill it. But he said, fulfill it, for verily there is no fulfillment of vows in disobedience to Allah. Meaning that there's no disobedience in this act that you have vowed, therefore you may fulfill it. وَلَكِنْ لَا يَمْلَكُ إِبْنُ آدَمٍ nor the fulfillment of a vow concerning a matter that a person, anyone of the human beings, the children of Adam, and concerning something that they don't have the capacity to do. Either they don't have the ability to do it, or legally, شَرْعًا, it's not permissible for them to do so. Then also, it doesn't have to be, such a vow should not be fulfilled. This hadith, as we mentioned, is recorded by Abu Dawud, most authentic hadith. We might mention here that the legal, the linguistic and legal definition of a nadr, linguistically, a nadr is ilzam or ijab. It means to make something obligatory. Linguistically, it means to make something obligatory. A nadr, it means something that is, has been made obligatory. The technical or legal meaning of a nadr, it is ilzam al-mukallaf nafsahu shay'an yataqarrab bihi ila Allah, that a person who is responsible, or there is a responsibility, makes obligatory on their own self something, meaning an act of worship, with the intention of being near to Allah by it. That a person makes something that's not originally obligatory, meaning a vow involves something that's not originally obligatory, but the person makes it obligatory on themselves. They vow to do something. Once they vow to do it, it becomes obligatory. They vow to do something which wasn't obligatory, they made it obligatory on themselves as an act of worship to give near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another, making something obligatory on oneself that was not originally obligatory with the intention of only nearness of Allah, or getting the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the definition of Eid, as it's mentioned here, that the definition of Eid is that which recurs, or returns, or is repeated, such as the festivals or festivities of the people of Jahiliyyah, as well as the people of Islam. The Muslim people also have Eid, something that is repeated at a certain time, or a place where people return to perform a certain act. And the meaning of Eid as a place is indicated in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which he said, لَا تَجْعَلُوا قَبَرِي عَيْدًا, don't make my grave as an Eid. Meaning a place that you return to as a form of worship over and over and over again. So Eid is meaning the time, a certain time of the year where the people repeat the festivities, or it may mean a place that people return to regularly. Here, the gentleman in the hadith, the Shaykh says that Thabit ibn al-Dahhar radiallahu anhu informs us that a man may vow that he will slaughter a camel in a place that is called Buwana. The Prophet asked him about that particular place, and why this particular place? Why this particular place? So he wanted to make sure that there wasn't something, and it prohibited a factor, a prohibitive factor in that place. He said, was there any idol that was worshipped in the times of Jahiliyyah in that place? Or was there an Eid, or a recurring festival that used to take place in that place? So when the Prophet came to know that it was not so, that there wasn't any prohibitive factor in it, he wanted that man to fulfill his vow. And then he followed that with a general meaning for the Muslim Ummah that is applicable until Yawm al-Qiyamah, saying that there is no vowing, or there is no fulfillment of vowing in that which is in disobedience to Allah, nor in those things which a human being doesn't have the ability or the capacity to fulfill. If somebody, for example, makes a vow to do something that's impossible that they cannot do, that vow is not considered. It doesn't count. It's not real. And likewise, if someone makes a vow to do something that they are not capable to do legally, shara'an, such as they make a vow to free the slave that belongs to somebody else, it's not necessary to free. So it doesn't count. It's not a real vow. Because a vow has to be in that which the person physically is capable of doing, or legally, I mean, possible or permissible for the person to do. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentioned 6 points. The first of them, the obligation of fulfilling vows. As long as, and with the condition that it doesn't involve disobedience to Allah or that which he is incapable of doing. يعني قدرًا physically or شرعًا legally. As long as it doesn't involve disobedience or something that a person is incapable of doing. Number two, that it is legislated for the mufti or the one who is asked a question, a legal ruling, it is legislated. If there is a need, it is legislated to ask questions before giving the ruling. And if the matter is unclear, then it is legislated that the one who is asked may ask questions as the Prophet ﷺ did, in this case to clarify the issue before giving the rule. Number three, the prohibition of doing acts of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a place where Allah is disobeyed, and where sin is committed. A place known, for example, as in this case, it was known as, if it was known as a place where the pagans used to have their pagan festivals, or they used to sacrifice to other than Allah. Number four, the prohibition of fulfilling the vow. If it was, the act itself that the person has vowed, if it is an act of disobedience, it is prohibited to fulfill it. However, they have to recompense, or they have to make up for it in exchange for fulfilling that vow by kafarat al-yamin. They have to make expiation of oath. The expiation of oath is this is a subject that comes under the chapters of fiqh. It's not our discussion this evening, but because vowing is also going to come up in the next chapter, then it's worth mentioning that the expiation for swearing, when someone swears to do something and they don't do it, the expiation is the same expiation for someone who makes a vow. And because it is a vow to do something in disobedience to Allah, then they would make expiation for it in the same way. And that expiation is mentioned in the Quran in Surah Ma'idah, chapter 5, verse 89, and it is that the person who has sworn to do something, which they later decide to do something else, or the person has made a vow that they cannot fulfill and they have to make expiation for it, it is feeding 10 poor people with the average food that they feed their family. The expiation is to feed 10 poor people with the food, the average food that they feed their family, or to clothe them, and clothe 10 poor people with the clothing, the type of clothing that the normally clothe their own family with, or the freeing of a slave, or the freeing of a slave. And whoever is unable, who cannot afford to do so, and that person may fast for 3 days. This is the expiation for swearing. That someone has sworn, and it is also the same expiation for vows. Never that someone has vowed. And the proof of this, there are a number of hadiths in the Prophet ﷺ, and the number of things in which is reported in the Sahih of Muslim on the authority of Uqba ibn Amir, رضي الله عنه from the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, he said, كَفَارَةُ النَّذَرْ كَفَارَةُ الْيَمِينِ. That the expiation for vowing, it is the same expiation for when you have sworn to do something which you don't fulfill. And there are the Sahih hadith of Sahih al-Yameen. The fifth point that we also mentioned derived from this hadith is that the vow, that one is not bound to the vow which is made concerning that which he doesn't have the ability to do. Something which he doesn't have the ability to do, then that vow is not binding on him. Just as the vow to do something which is in disobedience to Allah is also not binding. And number six, the permissibility of specifying a particular place or a particular time for one's vow. They might specify in their vow that I'm going to do an act of worship for the sake of Allah in a particular place or in a particular time. It's permissible to do so. So I'm with the condition that place or that time is not in any way connected to an act of disobedience or to matters of kufr or shirk or that which is related to the matters of jahiliyyah. In relation of this hadith to the chapter heading, is that this hadith indicates that it is not permissible to do an act of obedience in a place where disobedience to Allah has taken place. And from amongst the acts of obedience, and in reference to the chapter under discussion, is making a sacrifice for the sake of Allah in a place where sacrifices are made to other than Allah. So this hadith is related to the chapter heading in that it shows that they are not allowed to do an act of obedience to Allah, such as sacrificing for the sake of Allah, in a place where sacrifice is made to other than Allah, in that the Prophet ﷺ first action. Is this a place where people used to sacrifice to other than Allah? And had it been so, we would not have allowed them. But the fact that they said, no, it is not such a place, then he told them, then fulfill your vow. Then he mentioned, and there are some comments here, that an example of the vow, which it is obligatory to fulfill, is like someone saying, لِلَّهِ عَلَيَّ مَذَرٌ إِنْ شَخَ اللَّهُ مَرِيضِي. يعني that there is a vow, an obligation on me for the sake of Allah to do a certain thing, if Allah heals this non-sick person. أن أذبح شاة للفقراء, that I would sacrifice an animal, a lamb or a sheep for the poor people. And this is an example of a vow which is obligatory to fulfill. Somebody says, for example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heals my son who is sick, then I'll sacrifice an animal for the poor. If that child is healed, then it becomes obligatory on them to fulfill the vow. This is a vow which is muqayyid, yani the person has made obligatory on themselves to do an act of worship for giving it to Allah, but with the condition that Allah does something for them. And actually this type of vow is different than the vow which is praised in the Qur'an, the fulfilling of vow which is praised in the Qur'an. That is the vow, for example, that a person just vows, that I vow to perform tahajjud every night for the sake of Allah, without any condition. But making the condition is, yani, is disliked. But without the condition, this is what is really praised in the verses of Qur'an and the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the vow is praised as an act of worship. And then it says, an example of the vow which it is not obligatory to fulfill, the vow which a person vows to do something which they are not capable of doing. One example or one type of that vow is that a person says that there's an obligation on me, there's by my vow for the sake of Allah to sacrifice a camel or the camel of so and so that belongs to somebody else. So this vow is not obligatory to be fulfilled because he doesn't have the right legally to sacrifice somebody else's animal. And of course the person says that there is upon me a vow to sacrifice a camel for the sake of Allah without specifying the camel belonging to somebody else, but that person doesn't at that particular time have a camel, nor do they have the money to purchase a camel, then that vow, it is obligatory for them to fulfill it and it remains an obligation on them until they find an animal or they get the money to purchase an animal to sacrifice. Then if a person made a vow to sacrifice somebody else's animal, legally it's not permissible for them to do so, therefore it's not obligatory on them to fulfill that vow. But if they made a vow to sacrifice a camel in general, they didn't have a camel, they didn't own one at that time, then when they have the ability to buy one or to purchase one, it becomes obligatory on them to fulfill the vow. This is the end of the discussion concerning this chapter. And the next chapter is very short, so perhaps inshallah we will also take the next chapter, which is on the other side of the paper, the continuation of this lecture. But before doing so, just quickly we can look at the questions. The questions related to this chapter, there's no slaughter or sacrifice for Allah in a place where sacrifice is dedicated to other than Allah. The first question, what is intended by the chapter heading, and the place where sacrifice is made to other than Allah? What is intended by this chapter heading? What is the author intend here? And what might we derive from this chapter heading? That there is no death, there is no sacrifice for Allah in a place where sacrifice is dedicated to other than Allah. Naam. He means in general that no ibadah, no act of obedience to Allah should be performed in a place where disobedience to Allah is done. Especially if that act is similar, comparable to the act of disobedience that the disbelievers or the pagans used to do. And likewise, he wants us to know here, as we mentioned in the beginning, that there is no sacrifice in such a place, there is no act of ibadah in such a place. It means that it is not permissible and it is also not accredited. Yani it doesn't count, it is nullified, it is prohibited and it is also negated or nullified. The second question, what is the hukm or ruling of the sacrifice made in such a place? What is its ruling and why? The ruling is that it is haram. It is haram. Why is it haram? Because it is similar. It is imitating or it is similar to the act of disobedience of the disbelievers or the pagans. It is prohibited in such a place because the act is similar and it might lead to confusion between the people thinking that the believers are doing the act similar to the pagans because the shape or the form of the act of sacrifice, for example, or salat in the masjid of the hypocrites, it is the same form. The only difference is the intention which people cannot see. So the reason for its prohibition is because it might encourage people to go to those places or to participate with those people in those acts of disobedience, and it might also confuse the believers with the disbelievers, and it also, and because it is a resemblance between the acts which are done for the sake of Allah by the believers, resembling the acts which are done for other than Allah by the disbelievers and the pagans. The main reason is because the believers become shared in that place with the disbelievers and what they are doing is similar to them, and there shouldn't be any similarity between the believers and disbelievers.
What is the circumstance of the revelation of this verse? Do not understand in prayer therein. What was the asbab al-nuzul, or the reason for revelation of this verse? What were the circumstances under which it was revealed? It was revealed in reference to masjid al-dura, a masjid which was set up to cause harm to the Muslims and separate the believers, and as an outpost or a station or a center for the disbelievers, the enemies of Islam, to fight against Islam. So this was the circumstances under which it was revealed, a masjid which was set up in opposition to Islam, therefore it was prohibited to pray in that masjid, even though if the Prophet ﷺ prayed in it, he would have been praying for Allah, purely for the sake of Allah, but it's prohibited because there is too close a resemblance between the prayer of the believer and the prayer of the hypocrite. The prayer in form and out of form looks the same, but in teachings are different. What is meant by a masjid whose foundation is laid on piety from the first day? What is the meaning of this masjid whose foundation is laid from the first day on taqwa? It means Masjid al-Quba, or it means Masjid Quba or Masjid al-Nabawi, the Prophet's Masjid, which was built upon taqwa, meaning that from the very first day it was built with the intention of obedience to Allah, and obedience to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How does this verse relate to the chapter heading? It is a verse related to the prohibition of standing in that masjid. What does it have to do with the chapter heading, that there is no slaughtering in a place where sacrifice is dedicated to other than Allah? One, it's prohibited. But what is the relation between praying in that masjid and slaughtering in the place of the pagans? Okay. Yeah. This is the general meaning, yani, that the relation between them is that in both cases, the believer is prohibited from doing an act of obedience, though he is doing it purely for the sake of Allah, in the place where the people are doing something similar in outward form, but with the intention of doing it for other than Allah. Yani the pagans, they were sacrificing for other than Allah, though the form of the sacrifice is the same as the believer. And the hypocrites were praying for other than Allah, though the form of their prayer is the same as the believers. So because of the similarity and the comparison in those deeds, though one of them is doing for Allah and other is doing for other than Allah, but because the outward form appears to be the same, it's prohibited for the Muslims to sacrifice in those places where the pagans are sacrificing, or to pray in the place of the hypocrites. What can be derived from the questions which the Prophet asked about Mawana? What can we understand from those questions of the Prophet? What might be derived from these questions? Ma'am? That the Prophet wanted to determine the purpose of why the person had selected that place, and he also wanted to know if that place was a place which was lawful to make a sacrifice in. Had it been a place where idols were worshipped, or where the pagan festivals used to take place, and most of the pagan festivals, the most common thing that they used to do in the festivals was make sacrifices to the idol. So he wanted to be sure that it was a place of disobedience before allowing him to fulfill his vow. And likewise, we may also understand from this the prohibition of doing acts of obedience to Allah in the place where disobedience takes place. Discuss the Prophet saying, then fulfill your vow, for verily vows which entail disobedience to Allah should not be fulfilled. And what do you understand from this saying of the Prophet ﷺ, where he ordered him, then fulfill your vow? The very vow which you say disobedience to Allah should not be fulfilled.
Nah.
He ordered him to fulfill your vow. That means when the person makes a vow, it becomes obligatory on them to fulfill it. As long as it's not something disobedience to Allah. What is the meaning of that which is beyond the capacity of the son of Adam? What does it mean that the vow does not have to be fulfilled if it involves something which is beyond the ability of the person to fulfill? What does this mean, beyond the ability? It has two meanings. What are one of the means? Beyond the means means? Not obligatory on it. It's not obligatory on it if it's beyond his means, but what do we mean beyond his means? It's not in his capacity, meaning what? Physically he doesn't have the ability to do it, for example, something he doesn't have the ability to do, or legally something he doesn't have the ability to do. And if, for example, if a person vows to walk around the world 10 times, and they don't have the ability to do so. This is something that's mustahil, it's impossible. So that vow is a big trump because it's not realistic. The vow that a person needs to do that which is not possible to do physically, when Allah didn't give them the ability to do it, a person vowed to fly with their hands. They don't have the ability to do so. So they are not held responsible. They don't have to fulfill it and they don't have to execute for it. Because it's not a vow that is considered. It is not accepted. It is an unbinding vow. And you have the ability to go at some place, you have to fulfill it. No, even if you don't have that, is it possible as a human being for you to do it? It is possible to do it. Well, maybe on that day you can do it. You have to fulfill it before you die. If you became capable of doing it before you die, then you should do it. Then they are relatives. Then their relatives should fulfill it for them. They made a vow of obedience to Allah. Mention some of the benefits derived from the above evidences, and listen to them from the discussion that we had between the things. And just quickly, the next chapter, which is very short, contains three points, but all of them are good. We will quickly look at them. The first of them, it should be 12, man. It should be 12. It should be the continuation of today's lecture that we started with the previous chapter. This brief chapter, this is the chapter entitled Bab al-Shirk an-Nadhr li-Ghayri Allah. That it is an act of shirk to make a vow to other than Allah. Making a vow to other than Allah. To, for example, the one within a grave, or to an idol, or to an angel, or to a prophet, or to a righteous person, I vow to so and so to do such and so and so. All such vows that are made, a promise to do some deed to get nearer to earn the pleasure of other than Allah, it is shirk, major shirk, shirk al-Akbar. Because another vow is an act of worship. And any act of worship which is offered to other than Allah is major shirk. The difference between major shirk and minor shirk is that minor shirk are those things that lead to major shirk. The means or the way of it. But major shirk is any act of worship, any type of worship which is offered to other than Allah, and it is major shirk. The nature of the vow is that which a person makes obligatory on themselves. That which hadn't been obligatory, but they made it obligatory on themselves to do some act for the sake of getting near to Allah or for getting near to anyone or anything. While it had not originally been obligatory on them. Here the author mentions the first proof concerning this topic, the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يُفُولَ بِالنَّذَرِي, that they are those who fulfill their vows. When they make a vow, they fulfill it. This is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising the people, who when they make their vows, they fulfill it. When they make something obligatory on themselves, as an act of worship for the sake of Allah, then they do it. They do what they are vowed to do. This is a praiseworthy thing. وَيَقَافُونَ يَوْمًا كَانَ شَرُّهُ مُسْتَطِيرًا. And they fear a day. This evil is widespread. Meaning one of Qiyamah. And they fulfill their vows in obedience to Allah after they make the obligatory on themselves, because they know that there is coming the day of resurrection, their judgment will be called to account. And they feel that day, and they feel like punishment, and they hope for his reward. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising for people who fulfill vows. Therefore, we understand from this verse that another is something praiseworthy. Of course, with the condition that it doesn't involve disobedience to Allah, or the place where disobedience to Allah is taking place, and so on. So another, it is a praiseworthy act of worship. And the best of nadhr is the nadhr that doesn't have any condition. The person vows to do something, not in exchange for something from Allah. That you heal my son, or you, if I get this job, you know, I'll make sure I pray every night, you know, to hide your prayer, or if I get rich, then, you know, I'll start fasting extra days. That means that they are doing an act of worship in exchange for something. Then Allah has to pay them in order for this worship. This is not a praiseworthy vow. But the praiseworthy vow is the vow where the person just does it for the sake of Allah without asking anything in exchange. Here, the Shaykh says the general meaning of this ayat is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising his righteous servants in this ayat for fulfilling the vow that they made obligatory on themselves for the sake of getting near to him. And he also makes clear
that the reason for them doing so, for fulfilling their vows, is as a means of protecting themselves on the day of resurrection, for fear of the punishment of Allah, which will be widespread on that day, the punishment of Allah for those who disobeyed Him. The benefits from this ayah he mentions are three. The first of them is the checkpoint, the obligation of fulfilling vows. Yani, it is an obligation to fulfill one's vow, in general, as long as it doesn't involve disobedience. Number two, the fear of the day of resurrection. Fear of the day of resurrection, it is one of the characteristics of the believers. In here in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning that fear of the day of resurrection, of the punishment of the evil of that day, it is a praiseworthy characteristic of the believers. Number three, it is a point of aqidah, confirmation of al-ba'th, the resurrection of the dead on the day of judgment. This is confirmed also in this ayah, where he says that the fear of the day in which its evil will be widespread, meaning the day of resurrection. The relationship of this ayah to the chapter heading, meaning that making the vow to Adam of Allah is a form of shirk, is that Allah in this ayah, this verse praises the fulfillment of vows. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't praise anything except that it is something which is obligatory or something that is mustahab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises the fulfillment of those acts which are obligatory on us, or those acts which are mustahab. This is what is praiseworthy. Therefore, from this we understand that the fulfillment of vows is an act of worship. It is something pleasing to Allah. It is an act of worship. Of course, you have that an ibadah in its comprehensive meaning. It is an expression that's used for anything, whether speech or actions, openly or secretly, which is done, which Allah is pleased with, or which Allah loves. كُنَّ مَا يُحَبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَيَرْضَاهُ. Whatever Allah loves and is pleased with, it is an act of worship. So here, another, it is an act of worship, and therefore offering it to other than Allah is an act of shirk. Making ibadah to other than Allah is an act of shirk. The second point, by the way, this ayat is in Surah Al-Insan, chapter 76, verse 10. The next evidence that he mentions is from Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 270. The same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَمَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ مِنْ نَفَقَةٍ. That you haven't spent any spending, any charity, you haven't given any form of charity, أَوْ نَذَرَةٍ مِنْ نَذْرٍ, nor have you made any vow. Except that, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُهُ. Except that whatever you have spent and whatever vow you have made, Allah knows it. Allah knows everything. He knows it, and here His ilm, knowledge of what you have done, of good deeds, means that Allah will reward you for it. The meaning of Allah يَعْلَمُهُ means that Allah will reward you for it in يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. وَمَا لِلْظَالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنْصَارٍ. And there is no helpers, no one to help or to protect those people who do zulm, who do oppression, and who put things in their wrong place, who spend money other than the sake of Allah, or who make vows to other than Allah. All of this is zulm. And as you know, zulm is of different types. The worst of it is shirk. And offering worship that belongs to Allah alone, to other than Allah. And the other types of zulm is when a person does wrong to their own self, or when they do wrong to others. All of this is oppression, wrongdoing. It is zulm. Here, the Shaykh says that in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us that a person, whatever they spend in charity, or whatever vow that they make to get near to Allah, then Allah knows it. Even if that person hides it, even if they conceal it, even if they don't let other people see them giving charity, or doing whatever good they do, Allah knows it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward them for what they have done, whether openly or secretly. And then he warns the people, in this ayah, he warns the people from wrongdoing, in spending as well as in vowing, or in any other act that should be for the sake of Allah, that they do it for other than Allah. And then he informs them that the people who do wrongdoing, injustice and oppression, and shirk, that they will never find any helper to help them or to protect them at the time when Allah will call them to account for their sins. That there is no helper, there is no one to help the wrongdoers. From this ayah, the Shaykh mentioned three things. The first of them is clarification of the great knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah has knowledge of everything. And that His knowledge encompasses everything. Whatever we do, Allah knows about it. In terms of our good deeds, Allah knowing about it is a guarantee that Allah will reward us for it. The second thing is that a matter of vowing, it is an act of ibadah. Vowing is worship. And number three, and therefore, since it's an act of worship, whoever does it for other than Allah, it becomes an act of shirk. Number three is the prohibition of zulm in all of its types. Whether zulm in reference to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by worshipping or offering worship to other than Him, or being wrong to our own self, being unjust to ourselves, or being unjust to others. The relationship of this ayah to the chapter heading is that this ayah indicates that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows about our vowing, whether it is of the obligatory vow or the mustahab encouraged vow. Allah knows about it, and therefore Allah will reward us for it. For this reason, we say that the fulfillment of a vow, it is an act of worship. Whoever offers it to other than Allah is a shirk. The last point, or the last evidence that the Shaykh mentioned, Shaykh Muhammad Abdul Wahab, rahimahullah, it is hadith fi sahih, meaning the sahih al-Bukhari. And by the way, I think in the book he mentions that this hadith is in the Muslim Muwatta of Imam Malik. In the Sharh. Where does he mention this hadith from? In the Fitna, Malik. Actually, this hadith is reported by al-Bukhari. And here the author, Imam Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, says, في الصحيح. And generally, when he says الصحيح, maybe like Bukhari or Muslim. عن عائشة رضي الله عنها أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من نذر أن يطيع الله فليطيعه. That whoever makes a vow to obey Allah, to do an act of obedience to Allah, then he must obey Him. He must do it. فليطيعه. Then he must obey Him. ومن نذر أن يعصي الله فلا يعصي. And whoever makes a vow to disobey Allah, to do an act of disobedience, an act of sin, if somebody vows to do an act of sin, then don't disobey Allah. Don't fulfill that vow. It's not proper to fulfill. Even though a vow is obligatory, but the vow to do an act of sinfulness is not to be fulfilled. Here the Shaykh says, the meaning of this hadith is that Aisha radiallahu anha informed us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded the fulfillment of vows as long as it is in obedience to Allah, or he has prohibited the fulfillment of vows if they are in disobedience to Allah. And he says from this hadith, there are two rules that are derived. The first of them is the obligation of fulfilling a vow as long as it is an act of obedience. And the second of them is the opposite, the prohibition of fulfilling a vow if they are in disobedience. However, the vow of disobedience, though it is not to be fulfilled, it has to be made up for. There has to be some recompense for it, and that is kafaratul yameen. We said that kafaratul yameen, it is that a person should, what? Feed 10 poor people with the food that they normally feed their family, the average food that they feed their family, or clothe them, 10 poor people with the clothes that they normally clothe their family, or to free a slave. Whoever is unable to do so and cannot afford, then the last option is that they may fast for 3 days. This is the recompense, or the making of the remittance of the vow which is meant to be fulfilled. There are a few points to read in the question after the adhan, inshaAllah. And the last point that the Shaykh mentions here, the relationship of this hadith to the chapter heading. He says that this hadith indicates the obligation of fulfilling vows as long as it is an act of obedience. For this reason, the fulfillment of vows is considered as an act of worship. The unfulfillment of vows is the condition that it is an act of obedience. Therefore, if it is an act of obedience, it is an act of worship. And worship, if it is offered to other than Allah, it is shirk. It is offering to other than Allah that which is His exclusive right. The last thing that, more important than the questions, or I can say more important than the questions, but with regard to the Messiah, from both chapters, and those Messiah really are somewhat important, maybe perhaps the questions we can just look at them verbally quickly. What is the relationship of this chapter heading to the title of the book, Kitab al-Tawheed? And it is, the relationship between this chapter heading is that vows made to other than Allah is shirk. So what is this relation to Kitab al-Tawheed? Is that making a vow to Allah that Allah is the negation of Tawheed. That's the relationship. What is the definition of another? He said the definition is making something obligatory. The linguistic definition, exam or ijab. The legal definition is that a person makes something, a responsible person makes something obligatory on themselves. That wasn't originally obligatory on them. To do an act of worship with the hope or with the intention of giving near to Allah. Discuss the verse they perform their vow. But in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising those who fulfill their vows, who fulfill their vows to do something that is good, either obligatory, or that which is encouraged or commendable, mustahab. He praises them for doing so. And also, he lets us to know that the reason why they are encouraged to fulfill their vows is because they know there is a day of accounting, the day we call to account for their deeds. And the next verse, whatever vow you make, be sure Allah knows it. Meaning this verse is that whoever gives charity, or whoever makes a vow, or whoever does any act of worship, know for sure that Allah knows it. Meaning that Allah will reward you for it. Because Allah has promised those who do good deeds that He will reward them. And Allah's promise is true. Therefore, Allah saying He knows it, it means that Allah will definitely reward you for it. The hadith of Aisha and the rulings that may be derived from it is what we just discussed before the adhan. And the rulings that are derived from it are two, we just mentioned them. As for the Masail from the first chapter, that is that it is not permissible and it is not acceptable to make a sacrifice in a place where a sacrifice is made to other than Allah, the Shaykh mentioned, I think, 14 or 11. 11 issues, important issues. The first of them is the estimation of the saying of Allah, لا تكن فيه أبدا, that you shouldn't stand in that place ever. And the explanation of this verse we discussed in detail in reference to Masjid al-Dura, that is prohibited to pray in that place. Because of the fact that people were praying there, were praying for other than Allah. The second issue is that in the ma'afiyah, قَدْ تُؤَثِرُ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَذَلِكَ تَعَى, that sin or act of disobedience might have some effect on the earth, the place where they are done, and likewise obedience. To the extent that acts of disobedience or worship of other than Allah, it made it prohibited, haram, to sacrifice in that place. Or to perform prayer in that masjid. So that means that the acts of the hypocrites and the disbelievers and the pagans in that place affected the earth such that it became prohibited to pray in that place or to make sacrifice in that place. And likewise, acts of obedience affect the place to the extent that the best of places in the earth are the masjid. And the fact that people pray there make it the best of places in the earth. The earth is affected by obedience and disobedience. Correction, the footnote on page 76 should be Surah Ma'idah. Naam, chapter 5 verse 89 instead of chapter 3 verse 89. Yani in the translation of the Shah of Kitab al-Tawheed, he mentioned the verse as 389 instead of 589. I forgot to mention that. Yeah, there was a verse that was mentioned in the Sharh, not in the text of the book, in the Sharh, from Surah Al-Ma'idah. And in the book, in the footnote mentioned, that is chapter 3, 89, it's like 589. It's on page of the Sharh, on page 76. Now, the next issue of importance, it is that one should refer al-mas'ala al-mishkila ila al-mas'ala al-bayyina. That when there is an issue which is unclear or problematic issue, it should be referred back to the issues which are very clear in order to remove the unclarity. And here, the issue that's unclear is that why is it prohibited for a person to make a sacrifice for Allah's sake, with pure intention, in a particular place? It's not clear why. And so the Prophet made clear by asking him, is it a place where idols are worshipped, or is it a place where the pagans used to have pagan celebrations? Making clear that the reason why it's prohibited is because of the sin or disobedience that's done in that place. The fourth issue is that, and this is also, there was a mistake in the Shah. In the fourth issue, not in the Shah, in the addition of Nasr al-Dar al-Salam, where they have the Masail or the issues. Issue number four, it should, on the answer, that mistake is from another translation. In any case, the meaning of it is that the Mufti are the one who has questioned, that they may also ask questions about the issue which they are going to make a ruling on before making the ruling, if there is a need for clarification. And sometimes the question may be asked, there might be a need for clarification. And the person, a ruling that matters is our guardian. What are the circumstances? In general, you can say that there is no marriage without a guardian. But still, we have to get more details to make a ruling about that specific case. What were the circumstances? Was the person a new Muslim in a non-Muslim land? Were the rulings of Islam were not known? Did the person not have a guardian? Or the guardian was unable to be contacted? Questions sometimes may have to be asked in order to clarify before ruling can be made in a specific case. Number five, that the specification or identifying of a particular place or a particular place in the earth for a vow, there's no harm in doing so. Specifying a particular place for a vow, as long as there's no prohibitive factor. That means that, for example, it wasn't a place where the pagan festivals used to take place, or sacrifices were made to honor Allah, and so on. Or it's not a place where the pagans or the hypocrites were known to congregate. Number six, that is prohibited to do acts of obedience, such as bowing and so on, to fulfill them in a place where an idol from the idols of the days of ignorance were worshipped, even if that idol has now been removed, and even if it's not there anymore. But it used to be there. In that place, it shouldn't be used as a place to perform acts of worship. And likewise, point number seven, likewise, the prohibition of performing an act of worship or fulfilling a vow and so on in a place which used to be the place where the pagan festivals were held, even though those festivals are not being held anymore. But if it used to be known for that, then that place should be avoided, because the earth is affected by acts of disobedience, just like it is affected by acts of obedience. And another example of this is the Prophet ﷺ used to tell the people during the Hajj to hasten in Wadi Muhassar, because that was the place where the people who came with the elephants to destroy the Kaaba were destroyed. He used to hasten with his animal, with his camel, and tell the people to hasten. Likewise, the places where people were destroyed from the previous nations, the Prophet warned them from stopping at those places or drinking from those water places. But they should hurry on from those places, because the earth has been affected by the acts of sin and disobedience and disbelief and paganism that took place there. Point number eight, that it is not permissible to fulfill a vow in that place, in the place where sin is taking place, because it will be a vow of disobedience. And also, we should note here that there is a difference between a vow that's made to other than Allah and a vow that's made to do something in disobedience to Allah. And in the vow that's made for Allah, but an act of disobedience is prohibited, but it has to be compensated for. Whereas the vow that's made for other than Allah originally, it's not even a vow to Allah, then it doesn't count, and it doesn't have to be compensated for. It doesn't exist. It's not recognized. Point number nine, the warning from being similar to the mushriks in their pagan celebrations, even if the person does it unintentionally. Yani, imitation or resemblance of the disbelieving and the pagan in their acts of paganism or disbelief, resembling them in it, intentionally or unintentionally, is prohibited, even though the person did it unintentionally. It's not allowed and it's not acceptable. Number 10, that there is no fulfilling of vows. Matthew says there is no vow in disobedience, and disobedience to Allah, but perhaps the correct meaning of what he intends here is that there is no fulfilling of vows. Or perhaps you may say both of them, that it's not permissible, it's not lawful to make a vow in disobedience to Allah, and if it was made, it's not lawful to fulfill it. A vow to do something, an act of disobedience. So somebody, for example, vowed that if I get healthy, I'm going to go back to my old life of stealing again. That's a vow of disobedience. So if they got healthy, they should not return to disobedience, to an act of sin. But they should cancel that vow and make up for it by kafarat al-yameen. The last point number 11, it is not held against the person who makes a vow to do that which they don't have the ability to do, either shar'an or qadran. And they don't have the ability to do it because it's illegal to do so in the sharia, or because they don't have the physical ability to do so otherwise. And the issue of the chapter of vow number 3, the obligation of fulfilling vows, that if it has been confirmed that something is an act of worship for Allah, then offering it to other than Allah is shirk. And the last point, vowing to do an act of disobedience is not permissible to fulfill it. And these are the masail of the issues from the second chapter. They're very brief, and we already discussed them in some detail. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك. Perhaps there are no time for questions. There are any comments or corrections, maybe quickly. Quickly, now.
No.
The animal, it may be precious for anyone. It doesn't matter. If you are making a sacrifice, the animal, as long as it's healthy and meets the requirements of an animal for sacrifice, then it doesn't matter where you got it from. Oh, of course, if you know that it's stolen, then it's not so lucky to buy something that is stolen. What are these certain people to commit crimes to buy the stolen animals from them? Buying stolen cars is prohibited. Now, if you think there's a condition, inshallah, maybe you may escape from it. Whoever makes the condition, then it will not be the same as the one who didn't make a condition. But let me say this, this is very important. The issue of vows is a big topic and it requires more discussion. But it's not our, it's not the time to do it now. But I want to say something that's also very important related to this topic, and that is, that's not what scholars said, that rather than to make a vow, to do something good, the original thing to do is just to do it. With condition or without condition, there's no need to make a vow. But once you make the vow, it becomes obligatory. But actually, if a person has a desire to do something for the sake of Allah, to pray every night to Hajj, they don't have to vow to Allah. Yeah, oh Allah, I vow to you that every night I'm going to pray to Hajj. Just do it. This is the hadith of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Vowing doesn't bring khair, it doesn't bring good. In fact, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said that vow, it is only a means that Allah used to bring the good out of the bakir. The person who doesn't do good on his own, Allah made the vow as a way to get something good out of him. Otherwise, vowing is not the original rule. But the original rule is that the person should just do good as much as they can. Every time they feel inspired to do it, just do it. Without making a vow. But once you make a vow, it became obligatory on yourself. Though Allah didn't make it obligatory on you. Now you made it obligatory on yourself, and you have to fulfill it. Do you have a question?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.